Seventh chapter of Romans. Sunday, I'm supposed to act like a preacher. He wore a three-piece suit and a tie. All my enemies are just, their eyeballs are glued to the set. They're trying to see if their prayers have prevailed. And I got saved, their version. Sorry to disappoint them, but I'm determined to be saved God's way. Seventh chapter of Romans. Know ye not, brethren? Well, now, I could probably preach on that alone. Know ye not, brethren? I mean, I could preach for probably a week on that, on know ye not, brothers. Come think of it, there are more of them than the know ye kind. I tell you, I can't preach the Bible anywhere. I mean, I had a real nice message planned out here on down in this chapter, and the first line grabbed me, ruined the whole thing. I'm not sure I can go past that. No, you're not, brothers. I can make them as famous as the Wright brothers. Do something. Well, let's go on. Let's try real hard. Know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law. Usually that makes them know ye not. That's the tragedy of it. Them that know the law become know ye not. That's about the only thing they're expert on, is the not. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that no adultery, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Well, that was a tough law, you know that? I think God carried some kind of secret grievance against Eve for a while. But he was kind of hard on the women. She could never marry again. Tough, old, perfect husband. Let me read that again. Know ye not, brother, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Boy, in them days, you better choose right first go around. Yeah, some dirty old goat put it over on you. There was no way of escape. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And they stoned adulteresses. So that didn't have much percentage in it either. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. Well, I'm telling you, that could almost tempt you to make a profession out of being a hitman. I bet there were old broads paying high in those days. But then under the law in that day, it was worse than the Martins and the Coys. It was blood vengeance. So that was no percentage either, because the relatives of the guy he killed had killed you. Everything's looking pretty dark thus far. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, or being dead to that which held us, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, the first application of this is to the national promises of God to the house of Israel, and to those of the evangelical faith that are failing to pick up the torch and uncover the truth of God's marvelous keeping of His Word. Let me sound a warning. Ever since British Israelite theory went off too far into legalism, which is condemned by the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews, the church swung the pendulum back to neglect the truth. And they try to say that the house of Israel almost disappeared, and then when they came back to build the second temple from Babylon, because they looked for representatives from every tribe, therefore, this was tantamount to a return of all the house of Israel. Notwithstanding that Joseph, and, or rather Josephus in 70 A.D., first century, says, and this is after Christ, that only two tribes are under the Roman rule. Notwithstanding that Ezra, in the apocryphal book he wrote, tells us they refused to return, the ten tribes, and they went through the Caucasus Mountains, the headwaters of the Euphrates north. Notwithstanding all of that, I really only need, for open-minded people, one truth. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea all teach it. One of the houses, the house of Israel, was divorced. And God talked of them in more than one passage as two sisters that were both His wife. That makes God at least a bigamist. But since the Lord was the Lord of the Sabbath, I guess He's the Lord of the marriage law too. He's a bigamist. That sort of blows some traditions too, doesn't it? Now, if the church is the bride of Christ, He's going to become a trigamist. That's getting awful close to being a polygamist. Because he's already married the two sisters . Of course, this is in figure, and we both know that. Or all of us, I hope, know that. I hope it's more than just me and you. Aholibah and Aholah, he addresses the two sisters that come out of Egypt. Ezekiel 37 makes it clear there are the two houses. But the most important text on the division of the two sections of Israel is that multiple repeated clarification that he put one of the wives away, the other one he just dispersed. He divorced. He says to the children of the house of Israel, "Where's the bill of your mother's divorcement?" And Jeremiah, "I divorced her, the house of Israel. And for all that, her sister Judah didn't learn by it." Now, if they are one and the same, how do you divorce a half a wife? To carry it to the ludicrous extreme. He divorced one, dispersed and punished the other. And because God's word forever settled in heaven has all the force of God behind it. Once he divorced Israel, the northern tribes, his law demanded the fat people could never be restored until the husband died. Again, I repeat, we're in figure. But God was going to make these people, as I said in the communion that preceded to those that listen 24 hours a day, God made his people function as his oracle. God's been talking to us. He talked through the stars. He talked through creation. He talked in a stone monument, God's word in stone. The pyramid wasn't the only one, by the way. That's another subject. And he chose a people that he might talk through them. That people through whom he intended to talk weren't always willing spokespeople. He proved his power by making their behavior become a drama to communicate. Once the law was laid down and divorcement occurred through the adultery of idolatry, as he always compared idolatry to adultery. And having Hosea marry an unfaithful wife, he's making the same point. In order to restore them, the husband must die. The husband in this case, and in the figure that Paul is now giving the substance of meaning to, the husband is God's law. You've got to think of the law in terms of what its essence of meaning is. It's God's nature being expressed. It is God's righteousness finding an outlet in the stage of history. The law was God's righteousness expressed as a standard, outlet onto the stage of history. By a standard spelled out. All you can do is look at it like Mount Everest, though that's not an analogy because people have climbed it. Find one you can't climb. All you could do was look at it and be made aware, if you understood it properly, of the distance. It could not help you without compromise, and to compromise it was to change it. All it could do was condemn. Measure up, you can live with me. Now the wife divorced and the wife dispersed faced the same problem about the law. But the wife divorced has an additional problem. As long as the husband lives, there can be no new marriage. So the law is a standard, articulated, clarified, and spelled out, becomes a living substance when God's own nature in Jesus of Nazareth moves on the stage of history. And he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill it. And whereas the law condemns human flesh in all other cases, his life in the flesh called Jesus of Nazareth rose to the challenge and perfectly fulfilled the law. That's the whole doctrine of his perfect incarnation. Now, having done that, he can't save anybody. He has become the perfect servant. Another law in the Old Testament laid down. Perfect servant. The law said if he worked 6 years and performed all his obligations, he could go out free. But if he obtained a wife and children during his servitude, and says, I love my wife and children, to have life with them, he must go to his master's door, have his ear, the symbol of receiving orders, a hole bored in it, and it fastened to the posts of the door. All a type. That while he was lifting human flesh that made him our kinsman, we don't have a choice. The Hebrews letter says, koinonia, we jointly participate in flesh and blood. We don't have a choice about it. That's the way we are. He chose and struck a tent in human flesh and became our kinsman, and is the only person on the stage of history who lifted that human flesh to the standard of perfectly fulfilling God's law. The only one. Now, as a perfect servant, he could go back. He proved it could be done. Man now has a further schoolmaster. Whereas up until Christ, you could look at the law as a standard and be condemned by it. This is what liberalism has missed. It doesn't change when you see Jesus fulfill it. It's the same law. But instead of being an articulated standard to which we strive, it is an existential outworking of the way that law looks in human flesh, fully understood and worked out. The law is still a schoolmaster. We can no more rise to the standard of Christ in imitation than we can rise to the standard of Moses. They both represent law. Christ's life in incarnation is law personified. Moses' law is law articulated. Both represent godliness. Both represent an outbreak on the stage of history of God's righteousness. And as such, they become a schoolmaster and are unattainable. They teach us the impossibility of measuring up. The outraying of God's glory was on Sinai. The outraying of God's glory was in Christ. And the disciples could say, we beheld his glory. Perfection personified. And like the perfect servant, having proven in the incarnation his perfection as our kinsman, he could have gone back. But he obtained wife and children, the church, and those who come in through the seed of the word. And he said, I love them. And that's why when he prayed in the Lord's Prayer, he said, Father, I've finished what you sent me to do. I've delivered the word. Restore me to the glory. But then he prayed for us. Now back from the perfect servant again to the husband as he personified the perfect servant in regard to God's law rather than an earthly master, he also personified the perfect husband. The law, not being personified, had no option. It just hung there as perfection. He, as perfection personified, had the choice of the perfect servant who went to the door and the husband. As the husband, the law now personified, God's righteousness walking around, he chose to die for the sins that caused the wife to be put away. And in dying, by God's promise, by God's covenant, in dying, the old marriage contract and the requirements of the law were broken. Rising again, he's new to marry again the divorced wife, but this time to help her in her walk instead of condemn her, because he died to set her free from the bondage of the old husband. And she now rises to walk at his side as he rose, to serve not in the letter of the law. What's it say? Serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. That's my war. I'm trying to keep people. That's what Paul warred with them. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? I'm totally misunderstood if people think I don't believe. I've said it 100 times that life change occurs. It's God's Spirit in us affecting the change. My quarrel is with those who still try to stamp the letter of the law on us. That law is dead. All my sins are covered. Paul said, all things. Now, the Greek's very precise. He could have used a different word, but he didn't. He said all things. No exception. All things are lawful unto me. He gave arguments why he wouldn't do some of them. But let it be understood going out the gate, all things are lawful. He's been set free. The old man is dead in Christ. That old man that's still warring against the Spirit in you, even though it wins about or two, to the man of faith, and from God's view for the man of faith, it's already dead in Christ. That's what the church won't accept. That's why they won't accept you. Your sin that you commit today, the minute faith in Christ's promise is released, it already died in Christ. That new spirit in you will stay there because of your faith. The old man's dead. And my fight with the traditionalists is they're still trying to keep him alive. He's dead. If he isn't dead, you can't marry Christ anyway. You're unlawful. That's why it can't be a half and half life. You can't say, well, I want Jesus, but I want to drag this in too. No, you can't. If that old man is still alive, you're an adulteress, deserving stoning to marry again. That's what the figure is saying. As the figure in Galatians said, see, Sinai seems so reverent to us. Just seems so reverent. It seems almost irreverent for Paul to pull old Hagar and Ishmael out of the desert and put them on Sinai. And that seems awful. But as God's working the drama in these people's lives, when Christ comes and sets us free, He does a marvelous thing to those that still want to elevate Moses and Sinai above Christ. Sinai now becomes Ishmael and Hagar. Holy Sinai. I mean, that's enough to become a curse word. Great Holy Sinai. Them spite words to equate Mount Sinai, Sinai. Make it really holy. Mount Sinai. And Moses? Well, he even saw God's rear end. See, Moses saw God's rear end. His face shined. That's why some of these guys that say they looked at one 700 feet tall, face to face, and nothing shining, I sort of doubt it. I mean, a face-to-face look, your whole town ought to glow. Sinai! And Moses? Yep. When Christ comes along, they become analogous to Hagar and Ishmael. Because you're unwilling to put them in the desert and leave them where God puts them when Christ comes along. In the teaching analogy, you try to keep Ishmael and Isaac in the same house. You try to make, see, we try to do what only God can do. We try to keep two husbands. I mean, here comes the old ditty of the church trying to make us do obeisance to the husband that's dead. And ruining the marriage with the new bridegroom. Well, you're married to Jesus now. But Moses always liked the table set this way. Talk about ruining a marriage. Don't get in bed at that side. Moses liked to sleep. You sleep on the other side. Got to join Dallas at 8 o'clock. They won't know what in the world I'm talking about. Well, this has been an introduction to our theme song again. I don't like it. And do a full lead into Dallas. Get ready back there, Joe. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
We've got too many spiritual mother-in-laws. And father-in-laws. Don't want to ruin Mother's Day. And grannies. And deacons. And Pharisees. Trying to keep alive what God hath reckoned and what Christ actually underwent. Dead. I ain't going to let the old boy come back in the house. I'll be right back.